Okay, it's down to me to talk about demonstrating the good news of the gospel. And J. John, in his Natural Evangelism book, chapter 5, says this: sometimes the most important things that we say are the things that we do. Sometimes the most important things that we say are the things that we do. So the gospel message is not just about telling people, it's also about demonstrating the good news of the gospel. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. That's what I want to, in a sense, sort of bring to our attention. How are we doing on the slides, David? Are we okay? We're working hard to get them up, so I'll carry on regardless. I think sometimes we can feel most right in the purposes of God when we are looking after people who are needy or disadvantaged, and we are, in a sense, giving our lives for them. So I just want to say that just from the beginning. I remember many years ago, I was a social worker, mental health social worker. It was my sort of responsibility to go around in the community and section people and take them into hospital, basically. I did that for quite a few years. Sadly, many people with mental health problems were compulsorily forced into hospital at my organization, as it were. But actually, there was a lot of satisfaction in the job. There was a lot of satisfaction in basically people who were suicidal or people who were schizophrenic or people who needed to be protected. Short-term memory was so gone that all she could remember was that she was in the Second World War. And she was in the Second World War, and she was convinced that the Germans were invading, basically. And we were the Germans. So, I as a social worker, and I had a bunch of police with me, were German invaders. And so she holed herself up in her kitchen with a carving knife, getting ready to take us all down with her. It was very brave, but also really sad. Do you know what I mean? Really sad. And so I remember we went in there and we had to contain her, and then we had to take her out, and we got her into the ambulance, and finally we got her to a safe place. It was a tricky situation, but it was right. Does that make sense? Sometimes when we're supporting people, when we're looking after people, when we're caring for people, people who may have gone through the same sorts of things that we've gone through, the same sort of struggles that we've gone through, then there's a real sense of rightness to that. Does that make sense? That's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about three things. Firstly, I want to talk about God's massive heart for the poor and disadvantaged. Apologies to people who were at the leaders' meeting on whenever it was a couple of Thursdays ago. I will be repeating some of my material, but it's really important that the church gets a hold of this, that God has a massive heart for the poor and disadvantaged that is absolutely embedded in the Old and the New Testament. It's not sort of on the side. It's not a side dish, as it were. It's not some sort of little something that is mentioned. It is completely and utterly part of the Bible, and I want to talk about that. Secondly, I want to suggest that I recommend Tim Keller's book, Generous Justice. But what I want to talk about is the fact that care for people who are needy and disadvantaged is integral to the gospel. The two are closely connected. They're not to be held as separate wings of the church. You don't get the sort of, you know, evangelists and then the sort of social welfare people, and they're sort of separate departments almost within a church. No, that actually they are integrated in with one another as being key. Part of the reason that they have been separated is actually the history of the church, and I'll talk about that briefly. And thirdly, I want to suggest that as we reach out to the poor and needy as a whole community, as the entire Church of Christ here in Shepparton, amazing things can happen and God can bless in wonderful ways. And I want to just get us interested in that idea just for a minute. So those are the three things I want to look at, if that's okay. God's mandate for the vulnerable and disadvantaged. Thank you, David, for getting that up. Just a few verses just to start us out on. First of these is this. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 says this: "And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. What does the Lord ask of us? He asks us to act justly, with justice, to love mercy, to love looking after people, to love caring for people, and to walk humbly day by day with our God. That's Micah 6, verse 8. A little known couple of verses in Job as well are just incredibly challenging and incredibly good. If you remember the story of Job, both God and Satan identified Job as being righteous, didn't they? Do you remember Satan goes to God and says, "This servant Job of yours, he's a righteous man, but I bet you that after a few, you know, days and weeks with me, giving him a shed load of grief, he won't be righteous after I've dealt with him." Yeah, and that was in a sense the challenge. And there was agreement between God and Satan that Job was a righteous man. And as we look at Job 29, 12 to 17, we see what his righteousness is about. And it's massively challenging, actually. Look at these verses together. Because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist them, the one who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. Isn't that an amazing catalogue of different types of people that Job is involved in and supporting? Yeah, he's a provider to the poor and a father to the fatherless. He supports someone who is terminally ill and their journey towards the great unknown, as it were. And there are people here who are doing that, actually, just even now. And Lord, I pray for those people, and I pray that, Lord, that is such an important ministry to take care of and look after people for whom death is something that's drawing ever closer. Lord, I pray that you bless those people who are doing that in Jesus' precious name. We think of the widow. The widow's plight in ancient times was extreme. There was no financial means of support. If the husband went, that was it. It was curtains, because all the earning power, all the wealth was contained within the husband, within that patriarchal society, as it were. Loss of husband meant total loss of income. There's no welfare state. There's no pension payments. There probably was, in the case of the person that he was looking after, no immediate family, or they'd be doing the job. And yet Job has almost the temerity to say, I made the widow's heart sing. You think about just that statement just for a minute. To make someone who is lost in grief, who's lost in tragedy, who's lost in, for them to be singing as a result of his intervention. Do you mean it's almost one extreme to the other? Do you mean what an amazing act of care, of love, of compassion? I just was thinking about that verse and thinking, is that really true, or is that sort of hyperbole or you know, exaggeration? But no, I mean, he must have, you know, he's an honest man. He literally must have looked after people and turned sorrow to joy. Blind people are helped. The lame are helped. The suggestion is that their disabilities are so hugely compensated for by the extent of his actions that it's almost as if they're not disabled. Do you see that? It's just incredibly powerful. The interests of the immigrant are represented. And those engaged in oppression are actively opposed. Tim Keller, writing in Generous Justice, my recommended book of the month, says this: Job is not just giving out handouts. Rather, he has become deeply involved in the life of the poor, the orphaned, and the handicapped. His goal for the poor is a life of delight. His goal for the widow is that her eyes would no longer be weary. He is not at all satisfied with halfway measures for needy people in his community. He's not content to give them small, perfunctory, or token gifts in the assumption that their misery and weakness are a permanent condition. And I'll add to that, no, he actually embraces their lives, as it were, is fully involved, and sees a transformation from poverty, as it were, in all its different forms, to wealth. Countless other scriptures in the Old Testament give exactly the same message. I'll just quote two of them, but there are thousands more Proverbs 14:31, it won't be on your screen, says this: whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. We're all made in the image of God, is a suggestion. And if we just disregard people in need, we're actually showing contempt towards God, who designed them, formed them, prepared them, created them, and they're of tremendous value to him. And if they're no value to us, then we show contempt. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God. And secondly, Proverbs 19:17 says this: whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. Is it possible to lend to God? We ask ourselves that the Lord who has 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills, who owns the whole world, who created the whole universe, who has absolutely everything, is it possible to lend to God? The answer is yes, as we look after people in need and people in trouble. And so as we move to the New Testament, we see that Jesus is no less radical in terms of his treatment of those in need. And so a scripture that's been particularly powerful for me over the last couple of weeks is this, Luke 14:12-14. if we could just move on to that, if that's okay. David? So there's the welcome luncheon. Thank you very much. Luke 14:12-14 says this: then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or your sisters or your relatives or your rich neighbors, for if you do, they'll invite you back and you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That is a powerful, that is a challenging scripture. Are you challenged by that? I hope you are challenged by it. If you take it at face value, that is a challenging scripture. It's even more challenging in Jesus' day, because in Jesus' day, when people had parties, they weren't just parties. Parties were far more than parties. So parties were a chance for you to work out where you were in terms of your social status. You invited people who were above you, you invited people of your own social status, you invited people of similar wealth, similar sort of abilities, in order to network, in order to sort out business deals, in order to work out jobs, in terms of all those sorts of things. There's no CVs in those days, no qualifications, no applications for this or that. It's networking, networking, networking. And Jesus says, forget about all that social jockeying for position. Forget about all that networking. Forget about that all that you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Forget about the inner circles. Forget about being part of the in crowd. Forget about all those things. Rather, he says, commit social and business suicide by inviting the needy and the disadvantaged. And I will thank you personally when you get to heaven. Is that powerful or is that powerful? John Newton said this about this verse: I'm amazed it's in the Bible at all, as everyone seems to ignore it. I'm amazed it's in the Bible at all, as everyone seems to ignore it. We need to be careful sometimes. Can I just say this? We need to be careful not to spiritualize bits of the Bible and say, yeah, it's about the spiritually needy, it's about the spiritually poor. Yes, it is about the spiritually needy and the spiritually poor, but it is also about the actual needy and the actual poor. It is about the actual disadvantaged. It is about the actual people who need our care, who need our love, and who need our attention. So, Lord Jesus, help me, help us, help your church to think about our guest lists, to think about our interactions, to think about our social engagements, to think about whether we're young or whether we're old, whether we're inviting people to come out with us after school or after college, whether inviting people for dinner, or whether we're going out for coffee, or whether we're doing whatever it is. Lord, pray that you will help us to just think, yeah, I'm going to think about this passage a little bit. How can I apply it to my own life? How can I pay it forward? I think there's a film about that, isn't there, where someone pays it forward. How can I pay forward to heaven? In Jesus' precious name, amen. Encourage us to have a little think about that. And it doesn't have to be a huge adjustment to our lifestyle. It doesn't have to be the sort of massive change in our social diary. But it could be a little just tweaking of a guest list, or it could be a little contacting of someone, or it could be just, who's that person in your life that the Holy Spirit is coming upon you right now and saying, can you do something to look after or look out for that individual? Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Okay, let's just move on to the next brief heading. True social justice begins and ends with the gospel of Jesus Christ. True social justice begins and ends with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what I've said earlier, and it's really important. They're not separate departments. They are intrinsically linked. Just something for us to think about, okay? And this is a big danger that I want us to have a little think about. And the danger is this, that we put forward a gospel that is entirely in the intellectual and spiritual realm, but has nothing to do with the here and now. Yeah, we need to be careful of that. It's actually a heresy. It's called dualism, where you actually basically say that the spiritual and the intellectual are what's really important. And in a sense, that's what needs to happen in someone's life. And we forget the physical. The physical isn't important. The physical doesn't count for anything. And that can lead to this spiritual gospel that basically thinks, okay, what we do is we take someone's soul and we save it for eternity. Does that make sense? We take a soul and we save it for eternity. And the whole thing is about that. Yeah? But that's not the case. The gospel is far bigger than simply... And it is wonderful, can I just say, that souls are saved for eternity. Don't get me wrong. But the gospel is far wider than that. The gospel is also about physical transformation. The gospel is also about social transformation. The gospel is about Jesus turning everything upside down. The Bible says all creation yearns and hopes and waits for Jesus' return so that everything will be changed and everything will be transformed and everything will be revolutionized by the gospel, by Christ's death on the cross. Yeah, and so I think sometimes we have to have a far bigger picture of what the gospel is about and what the gospel does. The gospel is not simply, and again, don't get me wrong in terms of, you know, sins forgiven, lives transformed, destinies in heaven rather than hell. Do you mean amazing, amazing, amazing? But at the same time, far bigger than that. Yeah, physical, social transformation. Jesus said this, didn't he? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner, sent me to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind, and sent me to set the oppressed free. Yes, they could be spiritual prisoners. Yes, they could be spiritually poor, but they could also be actually poor, and actually in prison, and actually blind. The two are not separated out. They're part of a glorious whole. And the tragedy of the church is, of course, that they were separated out. So many years ago, the liberal church and the evangelical church sort of went their own ways. They sort of divorced and separated out. And my suggestion is this. It's a broad generalization, so don't take it too literally. But my suggestion is that they took the two children with them separately. Yeah, so basically, the evangelical church took the gospel with it, and the liberal church took social welfare and social reform with it. And it's almost as if these two children that weren't designed to be separated were separated. And the evangelical church had the gospel and the liberal church had social welfare and social reform. And it's almost as if the two have been artificially separated out. Do you mean that's sort of true in this country? It's especially true in the United States. If you look at the evangelical and the liberal churches in the United States, the evangelical church almost wholly owns the gospel. Yeah, and the liberal church almost wholly owns social welfare. And it is even reflected in the battle between the two presidential candidates, actually, if you look at it in detail. So you see that Hillary Clinton is all about social justice, all about welfare, all about welfare reform. And I've suddenly forgotten the name of the other one. Donald, our friend Donald. We laugh, but I looked at Charisma website the other day, and the evangelical church are massively behind him. Did you realize that? Do you mean he's prayed for, they are praying for him, he's attending meetings, they're laying hands on him, and he has the evangelical church completely with him. It's just interesting. So I won't talk about politics for too long, because I don't think it's very helpful. But can you see the difference? You know, and actually, no, the gospel and social justice belong together.
Yes.
Yeah? They're not to be separated out. They're not to be given to different churches or different parties or different groups. But they're to be gloriously integrated into one. We are to be evangelicals, but we're also to care for the poor and disadvantaged. And see the two as being joyously united and not separated. And I want to just begin to draw to a close by saying this. Something exciting could happen. Well, something exciting is coming is on the slide. Something exciting is coming. There's a phrase, Gandhi or, I think it was Gandhi said this, the greatness of a nation can be judged by how it treats its weakest members. The greatness of a nation can be judged by how it treats its weakest members. I think this nation that we live in now is struggling in how it treats its weakest members. I would dare to suggest, and I hope you don't see this as a political statement, it's not meant to be, but I would dare to suggest that we're actually going backwards in terms of how we deal with our weakest members, how we deal with the elderly, how we deal with protection of children, how we deal with the mentally ill, how we deal in our support with people with learning disabilities, how we deal with the rehabilitation of prisoners, how we deal with people struggling in all sorts of areas of life, with people with financial difficulties, all these sorts of things. I would suggest that our society is in reverse for a number of reasons, in terms of austerity being one of them, but there are other reasons for why there's this backtracking from care. And actually, I think that provides a glorious opportunity for the church to be doing something. A glorious opportunity. Not just an opportunity, but a wonderful opportunity for the church to move in. As the state withdraws, as schools cut pastoral care budgets, great that Jo Jones is doing kids' work, but she's involved with Thamesmead. Thamesmead are increasingly inviting us to come in and support kids there. Why? Because they don't have anyone there to do it themselves. Actually, their budgets don't exist for that. And suddenly the church has an opportunity to step up and step in. Yeah, to step up and step in. As the vulnerable are cast adrift in a community that does not care, contrary to the 80s slogan, the opportunities for the church to step into the breach are increasingly there and increasingly apparent. And I'd like us to be part of that story. All sorts of different areas. As I said, going into Thamesmead, in terms of Blythewood, in terms of the social welfare and the hampers that we're doing, in terms of the different ways in which we're embracing people who are with different needs and all those sorts of things. I want us to be a church that are really on the front foot. And not just seeing it as some sort of social obligation that it's all heavy and whatever, but there's a real delight in supporting people who are in need. This isn't a burden. This isn't a drudgery. This is a delight. Yeah, as we are in the will of God and as we do his bidding. An opportunity to demonstrate a gospel of works and not just a gospel of words. A couple of stories just to finish with, and then I want to pray. And then perhaps we could have a bit of worship. It'd be great if the band could come back up and lead us in worship wherever they are loitering. There you are. All right, Tom? Yeah, good to go. We'll just, couple of things. Two things that Jesus did. Firstly, Jesus told a story in which all the middle class and well-to-do people were invited to a banquet. But they all had excuses. They were out buying cattle, or they were getting married, or they were following their careers, or they were doing different things. They were looking for the perfect wife, the perfect family, and the perfect home. All these things took up all their time and energy, and so they couldn't spare the time to attend this amazing party that the ruler of that nation was holding. And so he said to his servants, go out to the highways and byways, go out to the people on the edge, go out to the people on the edge of the edge, go out to the people in different places around your local community, the people who sleep rough, the people who are not particularly mainstream within society, and get hold of them and invite them to the party. Yeah, isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful story. As Jesus said, I want people on the edge. Also, Jesus met a woman at a well. The woman was on the edge of her society. Do you remember she was drawing water at a different time to everyone else? She was only allowed to come in the midday sun. Everyone else drew water at dawn. She was on the edge of her society. The well was on the edge of town. It was right out on the edge. The disciples went into the middle, didn't they? The village was on the edge of Samaria, the country. The country Samaria itself was on the edge of Judaism, was on the edge of Israel. Their religion was considered inferior. Their religion was second rate, second stream. And so as we look at that story of Jesus with the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, do you see where Jesus is located? Jesus is located on the edge of the edge of the edge of the edge of society, sitting with a woman at a well, right out on the periphery. And Jesus was in the right place at the right time. Wasn't he? He wasn't where he shouldn't have been. He wasn't where God didn't want him to be. He wasn't where, in a sense, he just ended up there by accident. Oh, I need a drink. I'm accidentally here. And I'm going to tell this woman. No, this was slap bang in the middle of God's will to be on the edge of the edge of the edge of the edge. Is God calling you and me to adopt a similar location? Who is your edge of the edge? Is it people struggling with mental health problems? Is it the old and the lonely? Is it people who are ex-offenders who need to be sort of drawn back into life in the community and supported in terms of getting work and in terms of gaining employment? Is it people struggling with debt? We've got John doing great work in that. Is it single parents who are struggling to raise their kids? Is it all these things? How can we, in this way that Job and that comment about Job reminded us of, not that we're patronizing, not that we see people as being beneath us, not that we're in a sense sort of raising out charity, as Cliff Richard would call it. None of those things, that these are people who are brothers and sisters that we are drawn into relationship with and we love them and they are equals and they are made in the image of God just like us and they have similar struggles, but actually they find themselves in trouble for whatever reason and we are supporting them in terms of carrying their burden or carrying their load. And you know how the story of the Samaritan woman ended, didn't you? She walked back into town. She told everyone about Jesus, and they all became Christians. Isn't that stunning? This woman on the edge of the edge of the edge of the edge met Jesus, walked back into the middle, and the community was transformed. Revival may come from the edge of the edge. Are we aware of that? The people that we think aren't equipped, aren't gifted, aren't talented, maybe the very people that we lead to Christ and bring revival to this nation. They'll be able to communicate with people that you won't be able to or I won't be able to. They'll be able to draw in friends, humours, whatever. I'm just going to pray, Lord, I pray that you would grab hold of us by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would literally take hold of us, and I pray that you would say, Dave, Tim, or I don't know, Josh, whoever it is, I'm sending you to sit with people on the edge of the edge of the edge, to embrace them, to love them, to befriend them, to see what I do in their lives, and then to see them go back to wherever they are called to go back to, in order to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for the Alpha course and all the conversations there. But Lord, I pray that you would just really inspire us to get alongside people and spend time with people. Really inspire me, Lord, I ask. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.